It's an honor to be Peggy's neighbor. And it truly is an honor to speak here tonight. Let's start out with a prayer to Our Lady. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. There is no practice more profitable for the entire sanctification of the soul than frequent meditation on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Saint Bonaventure. This Mediterranean plant grows in the area of Jerusalem. Pollen from this plant was identified on the Sacred Shroud of Turin, the linen cloth that was wrapped around the body of Jesus Christ after he died. The narrow-leaved mock privet flowers between March and May, the same time of year that Jesus was crucified. Since pollen grains are so tiny, it wasn't until the invention of the electron microscope that they were identified on the shroud. Now, the pollen from flowers is carried by insects, right? So this is a flowering plant, so it takes an insect to carry that pollen to a distant other plant. Okay, so that means that the pollen didn't blow onto the sacred shroud, as you might think. Rather, these flowers were placed on the shroud, most likely by his mother Mary, or by one of the holy women when they placed the body in the tomb. These are rather small flowers, aren't they? Pollen grains from these two plants were also found on the shroud, as identified with the microscope. These plants also live around Palestine. Pollen from 32 different flowers have been found on the sacred shroud. Local legend has it that the Judas tree is the tree that Judas hanged himself on. It's interesting to think that it was in bloom at the time. Not only this, but its flowers were used on the shroud. But of course, we don't know for sure if that was the tree that Judas used. It may be a local legend. We're not sure on that. We have a need to look on Christ, our pattern, to see how he bore his trials. St. Teresa of Avila. I should say Avila. It's a privilege to speak on the Shroud of Turin tonight. And to be honest, I feel rather inadequate for the task. The sacred shroud is arguably the most important relic in the world and the most studied, and I'm not an expert in it. I was asked by Father Benedict a few months ago to do this talk, and I said, okay. And then I decided I'd try to make myself as much of an expert as I can in that time. But I'll do my best to convey a little of what experts have found out. You can spend a lifetime studying the shroud and learn only a fraction of what has been discovered. This is a woodcut made in 1578. So this right here is a woodcut from 500 years ago. It depicts the arrival of the Holy Shroud in Turin, Italy. And this photograph here was taken in 1978, 400 years later. It's exactly 400 years later, coincidentally. To help with scientific research on the shroud. As you can see, the shroud was wrapped lengthwise around the body, right? So there's the front and there's the back. It covered the entire body head to foot. And it has burn marks here, you'll notice. Very noticeable. Those are from a fire in 1532, which it narrowly escaped. And you can see they're even illustrated up here on this woodcut. So these kind of squiggles are up here. The shroud, it seems, is the most controversial of all relics. Many public figures have called it a forgery. But as we'll see, it confounds the best of modern science, defying all natural explanation. And it gives us a more intimate portrait of the Passion than you can find anywhere outside the Gospels. Briefly, let me list its most astonishing characteristics. 1, no dyes have been found in the image. 2, it's a perfect negative from an age before photography. 3, it encodes three-dimensional information. 4, there is no known technique for producing a full image of this kind. And 5, it shows accurate historical details of the Passion beyond anything that a forger could guess. Let's discuss some of these details. We'll start by talking about the Passion. In the second half, we'll discuss the light at the end of the tunnel, the resurrection. So this whole talk won't be on the Passion. We have the second half, more uplifting, that will be about what we can learn on the resurrection. Now, the markings on the shroud come in 4 different kinds that are completely different. First, you have the blood marks. So these here are from the wounds from the crown of thorns on the head. And there's from the wound in the side over here. And then there's also on the hands and feet, which are off this image. These are dark red marks that are chemically blood. So it's been tested. They're chemically blood. And they've soaked all the way through the cloth. So all the layers of the cloth are saturated with these spots of blood. Second, there's the image of the body, and it's extremely different. This is a very mysterious image. It is not blood. So that's here where you can kind of see the face here and these marks on the back. It tests negative for all dyes. And it appears to be, the best guess is that it's a very faint scorch mark just on the surface threads. Third, you've got these dark brown, black scorch marks, which come from the fire that I've already pointed out up here. And then finally, you see the patches that were sewn on after the fire here. So there are actually holes in the shroud and they're back now. In 2002, these patches were removed as part of a project approved by John Paul II. It was called the Shroud Restoration Project, but if you read about it, it's done anything but preserve the shroud. It was actually probably damaging to it. In both respects, in body and mind, the pain suffered by our Lord was the greatest pain possible in the present life. St. Thomas Aquinas. We will see this principle confirmed again and again as we look at what the Holy Shroud can teach us about the Passion. At the time of Christ, crucifixion had already been practiced for centuries. The Persians, Egyptians, and Carthaginians used it. The Romans adopted it and perfected it as the supreme instrument of torture. It was reserved for the lowest classes and the worst criminals. Slaves, murderers, and traitors were the usual people condemned to die on the cross. The Roman soldiers assigned to carry it out were specialists, forming expert teams and performing these executions on a daily basis. In many cases, they were known to improvise and innovate new, more painful ways to torment their victims, as they did with the crown of thorns, which there is no other known example of them using that. As we look at the shroud through the eyes of modern physicians, you know, doctors, forensic specialists, we will find wounds touching on the most painful nerve centers. And this should not surprise us, given the level of expertise of the executioners. And that this was already an ancient art. It was practiced by thousands of years before. Based on a wide reading of ancient Roman authors, Dr. Pierre Barbet wrote that, quote, everyone punished with death as a preliminary was always scourged, end quote. What appear to be scourge marks are found on the front and back images, on the shoulders, front of the arms, and both sides of the legs. So I'd like to show you something. So you can see these here are the supposed scourge marks. And this is a replica of a Roman scourge. It was excavated at the city of Herculaneum, a Roman city destroyed by a volcano in 79 AD. So this isn't actually from that. This was a replica made based on specimens they found from that buried city. So I'd like to take a look at... Oh, sorry, I'm on my cord here. So let's take a look at this. This is... They were composed of a wooden handle, and then you had typically three leather straps, and at the end of the straps, you had lead spheres. Okay, so these are lead, and this is an actual replica, so I wouldn't recommend trying to use this for penance or anything, because these can really injure you seriously. And if you compare them to the shapes on the shroud, so you can see here, you've got, they all come in pairs, here, 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 here. And that's just how they made their scourges. The little lead balls are in pairs. And see, this has been excavated, so we know that this is how they actually used them. In the Middle Ages, so some have said that the shroud was a Middle Age forgery. In the Middle Ages, they had totally forgotten the art of scourging somebody. It was made illegal by the Christian Roman emperors. They said, no more crucifixion. We're not going to do it anymore. So by the time the Middle Ages rolled around and we have the first records of the shroud, they didn't know. Right, so that's one evidence that it couldn't have been a forgery because it matches what we know about the scourges. The angles, so scientists have done Fourier analysis on these angles. You can put it into a computer and do a statistical analysis on the angles of, how these were slanted, how it was striking. And it's consistent with there being two different soldiers striking him, one from each side. And one was shorter than the other. You can also tell that by doing Fourier analysis on it. It's estimated that there are up to 372 wounds visible on the shroud. Scientists have used ultraviolet light to show tiny parallel scratches in these scourge wounds. Serum albumin, a blood protein, has been found around these marks, which are invisible to the naked eye. The late Frederick Zugaby, MD, PhD, and he was chief medical examiner of Rockland County, an expert on forensic pathology, and expert on the shroud, wrote, quote, "After scourging, large black and blue and reddish purple bruises, lacerations, scratches, welts, and swellings appear. Ribs were frequently fractured." Of course, if we believe prophecy, Christ didn't actually fracture any bones. So it didn't always happen, but it could frequently happen from scourging, that you would fracture your ribs. The victim's breathing would be severely affected because the severe blows to the chest would cause excruciating rib pain and splinting every time he attempted to take a breath. The intercostal muscles would be hemorrhagic and the lungs lacerated, badly bruised, and frequently collapsed. All of which would mean severe pain when breathing. A single rib fracture, and again, we don't think that he experienced this, but a single rib fracture can account for a loss of up to 125 milliliters of blood. Bouts of vomiting, tremors, seizures, and fainting fits would occur. Examiners of the shroud have noted that the darkest areas are places saturated with blood. Zugaby's analysis is this. The hair on the frontal image suggests marked saturation. So if we look at how it hangs down there, right? So we have to remember that the body is laying flat with the shroud on it. So why does it look like the hair is hanging down on the sides? So that's what he's trying to answer here. He says, well, it's because, quote, "the hair on the frontal image suggests marked saturation with dried blood, causing the hair to remain on both sides of the face. The back of the head is also saturated with blood. It is important that the crown of thorns was plated in the shape of a cap and not a circlet. Markings consistent with thorn marks are present on the forehead and nape of the neck. So we can look and we can see, and it's hard on, you know, unless you're actually looking at the real shroud and like measuring and taking a look at how it's saturated, then you can't, it's harder to tell the difference between the image and the blood. But from the shroud, close examination shows that you have puncture wounds all through here. So it's not just around in a ring, it's all through here, all through here. And then it was caked into the hair. So, you know, it's thought that it wasn't actually a crown at all, that it was more, or wasn't a circlet at least, that it was more of a cap. And I also have a replica of what we believe that the crown of thorns looked like as well. This is what we think it looked like. Note, we don't know exactly what plant was used. And this is, to be honest, this is actually a North American plant, but it has about the same shape and size of thorns that we believe that was used on the crown of thorns. And this is the pattern that it was thought that they plated it in. So it wasn't just a little ring around, you know, the forehead. This was covering the entire head, so that when they were striking him, it was driving thorns into every part of his scalp. Zugabee writes, again, this is our forensic pathologist, quote, "The crown placed a large number of thorns in contact with the entire top of the head. The blows from the reed would have directly irritated the nerves or activated trigger zones along the lip, side of the nose, or face, bringing on severe pains resembling a hot poker or electric shock. The pain would have lancinated across the sides of the face or deep into the ears. The pain may have stopped almost abruptly, only to recur with the slightest movement of the jaws or even from a wisp of wind." Some of the pollen found on the shroud was from flowers from the Christ thorn plant, which also blooms around Easter time. So it's possible that what he wore may have been something of a garland even. And I don't know if that would have been an idea part of the mockery, or either that, or the holy women actually picked some of this to put on their on the shroud as funeral flowers. We don't know. All we know is that pollen from these flowers was found on the shroud. Dr. Pierre Barbet, a surgeon and foremost expert on the shroud in the mid-20th century, wrote, "The clot which has formed underneath," so he's talking about this one right here, "is thin and narrow in the supra-orbital region, but it spreads out and progressively thickens out on the inner side of the left eyebrow. There is always the same process of flowing and coagulation. So here and then down here too. I would defy any modern painter, unless he's a surgeon with a thorough knowledge of the physiology of coagulation and has meditated for a long time, to imagine and portray this image of a frontal clot. As for the hypothetical painter whom people have dared to claim was capable in the Middle Ages of imagining all the minutiae of this clot, please do not talk of it. This image and it alone should be enough to prove that nobody has touched the shroud except the crucified himself." End quote. Now, the Shroud of Turin Research Project, abbreviated STRUP, STRP, so the STRP project is centered in Colorado. They write, quote, "Examinations by medical forensic scientists are in agreement that blood stains on the shroud are not just flows of whole blood, but are in many cases exudates from clotted wounds transferred to the cloth by contact. An exudate means serum, fibrin, and white blood cells. The exudates are primarily associated with scourge wounds. The serum halos surrounding the bloodstains are invisible to the naked eye. They are only revealed when they are irradiated by ultraviolet light, a phenomenon that became known only in the 19th century, end quote. Blood tests on these do seem to show an AB blood type, which is consistent with the blood found in Eucharistic miracles. So when the wine from the Eucharist turns into blood miraculously, and there's some known cases of this, as I'm sure you all know, we've tested that, and that test is AB. This is also tested as AB. However, we have to remember that these are only provisional results, and the reason is that these samples are so ancient. If they're truly 2,000 years old, there's actually a known effect of false positive AB blood types. So we have to be cautious citing that research. Zugabe, who, remember, was a forensic pathologist and specialized in determining the cause of death, pointed out that these blood stains were not caused by blood that oozed out while he was on the cross. From the beatings, the scourging, the crown of thorns, and shoulder wounds from carrying the cross, his body would have been, quote, covered with blood. The imprints of blood here are too exact, right? So they're only in these very localized positions here on the hands and on the arms, flowing down the side and up here. Zugabe concludes that the body was washed before it was placed in the shroud. And in fact, that accords with what we know about ancient Jewish burial customs and for the absence of any detectable sweat on the shroud. The blood would have flowed after the washing, which accounts for the flows and clots of definite shape. So again, another detail that no forger would have known, they actually washed the body, and that's been confirmed that was the ancient custom. The cross was not only the gallows where our Lord suffered in patience, it was a pulpit from which he taught mankind. St. Augustine. Christ is normally portrayed carrying the cross as a single piece. Shroud experts have doubted this, though there is no consensus as yet. A full cross weighed between 175 and 325 pounds. Usually the vertical piece was already waiting in the ground at the site, and it was the cross piece alone that was carried by the condemned man. The cross piece typically weighed between 50 and 100 pounds. Most experts do believe that Jesus, like most of the condemned, carried the single cross piece. So he didn't carry a whole cross, it was just the cross piece that goes on the top. However, it is not known for certain because, again, the soldiers could improvise. They could say this person deserves a harder treatment. But in any case, there are unmistakable wounds on the back, and I put little boxes around them. These are darker areas where it's very clear that there was additional rubbing and damage done. And these, you know, where you have the scourge wounds, these were actually made bigger. They were opened up. So the scourge wounds were actually a lot worse in these areas where the cross would have been rubbing on the shoulder. And incidentally, I asked somebody who's actually made a full-size cross to carry as penance. I asked him, so was that doable? Can a grown man carry a full-size, 200-pound, whatever it is, cross? And he said, yes, it is very doable. Of course, we have to remember that our Lord just went through the scourging and the crowning with thorns. So it's possible that he was too weak to carry the full cross. So again, we just don't know. So now this is kind of interesting because I've heard different things about this. And as I looked into it, I found that the more current research gives us a more traditional picture of where the nails went into the hand. So maybe you've heard it said that the nails must have been put through the wrist, like right here, or maybe, right there. This was Dr. Barbet's theory, which became popular in the 1950s. So he said it went in about there. As he claimed that the tissues in the palm weren't strong enough and would tear through. This was based on an experiment he did with an amputated arm. However, Zugabee, our forensic pathologist, who's working a few decades later, has noted that Barbe miscalculated the forces involved. Based on the blood mark on the shroud and his own medical experience, he places it back in the palm again. And if you touch your thumb here, let me show you where this is. If I can do this well, I'll put this back on. Okay, so everybody, if you can, hold up your hand and touch your thumb to your little finger. Okay, now a little furrow will form in the middle of your palm. You can put your other finger here at the bottom of the furrow. You follow it up like 2 or 3 centimeters, and there it is. That's exactly where the nail would have went in, where it would have gone in. And it's called the Z area. It's well known to anatomists, and it's where several saints have shown the stigmata, and it's where it has usually been portrayed. Now, as a physicist, because they're talking about the force, so one way that Barbe argued, he said, the force is too great. You're crucified like this, and it's pulling too hard on your hands. Well, what he neglected to do is very simple. He neglected the force up on your body from your feet because his feet were nailed, and there's some friction from the bottoms and the feet on the cross. And if you include those forces in it, it's not too much. It's not too much tension, and it doesn't actually tear through. And even then, the Z area is one of the strongest parts of the palm, so if you put it there, it will hold. It will hold quite a bit of weight. So I was able to go through those calculations with Zugabee, and I think Zugabee got it right. Now, the thing about the Z area, the other thing about it is that it's located on the palm, touching the median nerve right before it branches off, right there. This is the median nerve. You can imagine that would be painful. As described by Barbe, quote, the executioner takes a hold of the nail, a few vigorous taps fix it firmly. Jesus has not cried out, but his face is contracted in a way terrible to see. His median nerve has been touched. An inexpressible pain darts like lightning through his fingers, and then like a trail of fire right up his shoulder and bursts in his brain. The most unbearable pain that a man can experience is caused by wounding the great nervous centers. When the body sags, it will be stretched against this like a violin string against the bridge, and it will vibrate with each movement, reviving the horrible pain. This goes on for 3 hours, end quote. And I have some more replicas to show you here. It's well known that Roman nails, crucifixion nails especially, were square in shape. The cross section is square, and the head as well. This is about the length that would be used for a crucifixion, 5 inches long. And it's believed that it was 3 nails, one through the feet. Well, actually, we don't know. There's disagreement on that. So it may have been 3 or 4, and one through each of the hands. So that's about the length that you're looking at. And it would have been a little bit longer through the feet. Zugabee also describes this pain of touching the median nerve. He says, quote, the median nerve would be injured, causing a painful disabling affliction called kosalgia, commonly seen during war years. So, for example, in the American Civil War, this was well known. The pain is exquisite and described as an unrelenting, peculiar burning or searing sensation. Even gentle contacts like clothing or air drafts cause utter torture. Slessor, who's another doctor, revealed that none of his patients was able to tolerate direct sun rays. Numerous individuals became addicted to painkillers and many committed suicide. Victims of kosalgia would frequently go into shock. Zugabee went on to write, the pain of kosalgia in Jesus' feet would have been severe, with the iron nails pressing against the plantar nerves, similar to that suffered of the hands. Even a slight movement would incite the incessant burning, searing pains. You must not faint at these anxieties that your own troubles cause you. You have not yet borne as much as Christ. St. Paul to the Hebrews 12:4. Dr. Pierre Barbé wrote of the wound in the heart, quote, "One can see a very large flow of blood which is partly hidden by a piece of linen sewn on by the poor Clares after the fire of 1532. No painter has ever thought of portraying such an irregular flow of blood," end quote. Consider for a moment how the blood is shown to flow on the shroud. Now compare to this painting. This painting is considered a very realistic one. And this is normally how an artist imagines it. You have these streams and these drops here, right? But that's not what it is on the shroud at all. You kind of have this irregular flow. It widens and it narrows and it's kind of matted, right? This is exactly what surgeons and forensic, especially forensic pathologists, whose opinion we care about because they're experts in determining the cause of death, especially in murders. But this is exactly what they would expect. This is what, for them, they consider that to be a good evidence of that it's genuine. Now, this is very interesting. So this is another cloth completely. This is the Sudarium of Oviedo. Just after death, to preserve the dignity of the deceased, Jews would place a cloth over the face. This is believed to be the cloth placed on his head after he died, so that he could be lowered from the cross and transported according to custom. Because it became soaked with blood and other fluids, Jewish law required that it be buried with the body. In the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20, it states, "When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw burial cloths there, and the cloth that had covered the head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place." In other words, this cloth itself is mentioned in the Gospels. Not only do the Gospels mention the linen cloths, the shroud itself, in at least, I think it's like three or four locations, and this face cloth is also mentioned there. From the 700s, this cloth has been in Oviedo, Spain. The blood stains on this cloth match up perfectly with those on the shroud. So you can take this cloth, you can lay it over the shroud, right over the face, and those blood stains are in exactly the same positions. Even though neither of these cloths have been kept in the same place since 33 AD in Jerusalem. And we have documentary evidence for this back to 700 in Oviedo, Spain. So that again puts a lower bound on if it's a forgery, it would have had to have been 700 or earlier. We've covered just a handful of the many things the shroud can teach us about the Passion. One, the scourging left our Lord with several hundred serious wounds and gave him tremors, loss of blood, and difficulty moving his torso or breathing without intense pain. The crown of thorns caused searing, shooting pain throughout his face and head, intensifying with every movement or stimulus of the head. The nails in the hands and feet grazed major nerve centers, causing exquisite pain along the lengths of the arms and legs, some of the worst pain known to man. Each wound by itself capable of putting a man into shock. So the scourging, crown, and nails together saturated his entire body, torso, head, arms, and legs, with some of the most intense suffering known to man. And according to St. Thomas Aquinas, the most intense suffering known to man. And everything on the shroud is consistent with that. No matter what anxiety may befall us, we have a remedy in the cross, St. Thomas Aquinas. We've only just scratched the surface of the compelling evidence the shroud presents for its own authenticity. Nevertheless, there are skeptics who make a career out of questioning it. Their main counter-hypothesis is that it was a forgery made in the Middle Ages. In support of this, they question the documentary evidence we have for its existence prior to the year 1355, when it was first publicly displayed in France in a town called Liray by the famous knight Geoffrey de Charny. So yeah, 1355, that's our first well-accepted, broadly accepted documentary evidence of its existence when it was publicly displayed. However, we shouldn't be surprised that we lack definitive documentary evidence from when the Shroud was in the East. During persecutions by emperors and wars with iconoclasts and Muslims, relics were frequently hidden away and spoken of in coded language. As John Jackson points out, for example, the early church referred to Jesus as a fish, the Eucharist as the honey-sweet food of the Redeemer, and the consecrated bread and wine as the symbols. Ancient documents from the Middle East have several seeming references to the Shroud couched in this language that support the chronology you see on this map. So we don't have a lot of time to go into this. It's a fascinating area of study, but apparently there was a whole code. You talked about Mass in code and what happens at Mass, and any relics that you possess, you talk about them in coded language so they don't get stolen or destroyed. And so we have this documentary evidence from these years, but it's not totally definitive because it's not couched in unambiguous language. Another line of evidence that is a little stronger, but is still indirect, is evidence from ancient iconography in the East. Now, the painting on the left is known as the Pantocrator icon. This is the oldest known example of it, this painting here, discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Desert. It dates to about 550 AD. So notice, it looks pretty similar, right? Now, Shroud researchers Marion Allen Wanger used an image overlay technique and found over 150 points of congruence between the Pantocrator icon and the Sacred Shroud. So weird things like the hem of the shirt down here is matching these lines down here. And the shape of the beard is matching the shape of the beard, the lower lip, nose. And what's really fascinating is the asymmetries in the face. These are very telling, actually. Now, if you notice, and there's actually theological explanations for this, this side of the face, if you look at it kind of by itself, it looks very peaceful and gentle. And this was supposed to represent the merciful side of God. If you look at the other side, it looks kind of angry. And that was supposed to represent the just side of God. Now, if you compare it to the Shroud, that's the side, the right side, is where I thought he got the biggest, we think he got the biggest bruise there. So there is that asymmetry in the Shroud where you have this swelling under the eye over here on the right side. And there's over 150 other points of congruence. And so these researchers wrote, the Christ Pantocrator icon from St. Catherine's Monastery is by far the most accurate non-photographic representation of the Shroud image that we have seen. Because it comes from 550 AD, it would seem to put that as the earliest date. If it was a forgery, it would have had to go all the way back to then. We have this coin from the late 7th century AD, and it's called the Justinian II Solidus coin. You can make the same points about it. Again, it has the same asymmetries here, has the same little hemline there, the same shape of the beard, the same kind of hair. Again, the points of congruence are, it's too many to be coincidental, is what researchers tell us. What's interesting, incidentally, in the 8th century, there's evidence that the Byzantine emperors, who at that time were iconoclasts, that means that you don't believe sacred images can be venerated. So they would actually destroy sacred images. Iconoclast means destroyers of images. So these emperors made it illegal to own images of Christ in the empire. However, they still kept the Shroud and they kept it hidden. The Tarragon manuscript says, quote, the Shroud is not known to anyone except the Emperor of Constantinople. It doesn't use the word the Shroud, but it's speaking of a similar, we think it's speaking about the Shroud. Again, it's in coded language. It's not shown to anyone except the Emperor of Constantinople. And for that reason, it was kept obscure for hundreds of years. So in other words, the Emperor kept the Shroud hidden away, and then on special occasions, he would take it out and look at it himself. But he never showed it to anybody else. Those were the iconoclasts. There are many more examples like this from iconographic art between 500, like this coin, between 500 and 1200 AD. And in fact, there were entire genres of art. For example, the Man of Sorrows icon. You can go and look it up. It's another icon like the Pantocrator, and it has certain features that match the features we see on the Shroud. We don't really have time to go into it tonight. We're going to have to move on. But just know that there are lots of these examples of icons that seem to show that the shroud was there and that people knew about it. A couple other things to note about the shroud that helped place it in antiquity, beyond any reasonable doubt. This is a close-up of the weave of the fabric. This is what's known as herringbone weave. This is famous among shroud researchers, the herringbone weave, and among certain circles, infamous. They have a hard time explaining it. So herringbone weave, it's, you know, you can see how it has a staggered pattern. We have no known examples of it from the Middle Ages. So that's pretty good for our case. What makes it difficult is that it's very rare even in antiquity. However, we do have examples of it from antiquity. Most things had a plain weave, but there are some examples from a Roman fortress. There are some examples from ancient Egypt as far back as 1185 BC. But the key here is in the Gospels, it says that Joseph of Arimathea found a fine linen to wrap our Lord's body in. Quote, fine linen. That means that what he bought was something special. This wasn't just like some tablecloth that you'd buy at the corner store. This was a specially made item. It was a specialty item that he bought for our Lord, just like how he got him a very nice tomb. Obviously, he would buy him a very nice shroud as well. And that's why we don't have many examples of this from antiquity. So skeptics will say, well, we don't have, it's so rare, like it's so unlikely that it came from that far back because it's so hard to make this. Well, no, that's the whole point. It was very special. And it could be made back then. It was just not easy. And we have experts like John Tyre. He's a textile expert from Manchester, England. He says that, that not only the herringbone weave, but also the crudeness of it. In the Middle Ages, they had slightly better devices, so you could get a much nicer weave. The roughness of the weave, he says, definitely puts it in antiquity, back in Roman times. And then one other little detail here to notice about the weave is this, and this was found by the Stirp team. We have what's called banding. So notice this dark stripe here. So you have these very kind of faint stripes, and it's much easier to see if you have the whole shroud in front of you. But you can kind of see it here pretty clearly. That has to do with how they would bleach the threads before weaving the fabric. And they had a totally different method for doing it in antiquity, especially for fancy cloths, than they did in the Middle Ages. And this doesn't match anything. Nothing had this pattern in the Middle Ages. They used a totally different method for doing it. And I don't know the details on how that works. I didn't have enough time to make myself an expert on this as well, but just know that experts say, no, this lifts it out of the Middle Ages. It's not Middle Ages. This is antiquity. Okay, now I've mentioned this. This is where it gets pretty cool. So several scientists, including forensic scientist Max Frey and University of Padua team, have studied microscopic pollen grains from the shroud, which I mentioned at the beginning. Every species of pollen has a distinctive shape. And if you use an electron microscope, you can identify one species from another pretty easily. I mean, if you know what you're looking for. And they were able to identify 58 different species of pollen on the shroud. And so what this helps you do is you can say, well, where are these species native to? Where has the shroud been and picked up these pollen grains? Well, where do you think these species came from, these 58 species? Well, they came back, these experts, they studied the grains. They come from Palestine, Anatolia, Constantinople, France, and Italy. It follows the exact path that the documentary evidence shows for the shroud. So that's another way we can confirm that these coded references to the shroud here in the East were true references to it, because it actually picked up pollen on its way up there. And maybe it was flowers that were put as part of devotions. We use flowers in devotions when we venerate images, so that could have been a source of them. Or it could have been, because they weren't all flowers, so I think 26 of those species were airborne pollen. So that just means that it was out in the open and it was receiving that pollen from the air. So it was being exposed in some of these locations as well. And then just as a side note, they even like, and this is a little bit controversial, but if you look really closely at the shroud, you can see little what look like images of flowers on the shroud. So part of the body images also have images of flowers, and they identified 17 different flowers, and they all come from the area of Palestine, and they all bloom between March and April. These flowers you see here are all native to the area of Jerusalem, and their pollen was found in the shroud. Again, the pollen of flowers is not carried by the wind, so these are placed on the shroud. And again, these are very tiny, right? These are all very zoomed-in pictures. This is not actual size. All very tiny flowers. The Nile tamarix, the bean caper plant, Suede Egypt. This doesn't even have a name, a common name. This is just the scientific name here. And then weed selene. This is just a weed. It's not even something that you would sell in a flower shop. It's very, very tiny. So I imagine that the holy women were somewhat rushed as sunset approached to find these, to place in the shroud. You know, and this brought into my mind, how can we enter into their experience of St. John the Apostle or of these holy women or of Mary in those brief moments after our Lord died? And I think the holy shroud can help us to do this, as it has helped us for 2,000 years to imagine what God looked like when he walked the earth. Her soul hath fainted away. Her sun is gone down while it was yet day. She's confounded and ashamed. Woe is me, my mother. Why hast thou borne me, a man of strife, a man of contention to all the earth? Jeremiah 15, 9-10. In 1898, the shroud was exposed in Turin for public viewing. An amateur photographer, Secondo Pia, was invited to take the first photographs ever taken of the shroud. Working in his dark room, however, he was astounded to find that his negatives were really positives. This is a negative of the image on the sacred shroud. That means the colors are opposite, light for dark and dark for light. But this negative of the shroud shows us that in fact, the shroud itself is a negative. Even the most diehard skeptics say that the image was created in the Middle Ages, long before photography was invented. Looking at this image a few decades later, Dr. Barbet would write, quote, "It reveals not only a form, but also a spiritual content, the expression. The images are more eloquent than I could ever be. In the face, one finds, in spite of the tortures and wounds, such an effect of serene majesty that an unspeakable impression is left. No artist has ever imagined a face approaching this one." And I tend to agree with him. Later in the same book, the book is called The Doctor at Calvary. I highly recommend it. Some of his scientific theories have been discredited, but he kind of foresaw that. He put them forward kind of tentatively. So, for example, the theory about the wrist hole. He wasn't entirely sure on that, you know, but it's a wonderful book because he gets very meditative about it. And he says, he faced the most terrible torture that the malice of men has conceived. It had been foreshadowed in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, "Oblatus est quia ipse voluit." He was offered because it was his own will. It is evident with what serene self-control, with what supreme dignity he dominated this passion. He died in the way that he willed. End quote. Near the end of the treatise, Barbet takes up this meditation again. "With a last sigh, your head dropped slowly towards me, with your chin above the breastbone. I can see your face straight before me. It is now relaxed and calm. It is illuminated by the gentle majesty of God." The sun was setting, And when it crossed the horizon, it would be a Sabbath in Passover, one of the greatest Sabbaths of the year, and their work would have to stop. So they had to find what flowers they could that were in bloom, probably while Joseph of Arimathea washed the body. Carmel daisy. Windrose. And more, the common Remuria. And you can find a full listing in Zugabee's book. He gives a full list of the scientific names in the crucifixion of Jesus, and I'll give the citation at the end. Almost all the evidence we've discussed so far was known prior to 1988. Even then, skeptics were not finished trying to discredit the shroud. In that year, 1988, three different labs working together took three small samples from the Holy Shroud and came out with a supposedly rock-solid range of dates for its creation. Those C14 scientists, C14 dating, they claimed that the shroud was woven from linen fibers grown in the period between 1260 and 390 AD. It was a medieval forgery, they said, and they put it in numerous headlines around the world. And here's an example. So, to me, this says everything, right? The Turin Shroud shown to be fake, and here they are. There's your scientists. This is what they think of themselves.